the fourth chapter of the book of Romans, starting at the beginning. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. It was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value, and the promise is worthless, because law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he'd promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words, "it was credited to him," were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification.
Loving Father, as we've just sung in that song, please speak to us now as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. Please take these wonderful truths of Scripture and write them on our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time of year, I guess that our heads are full of all kinds of questions. Who's going to be top of the Premier League this Christmas, perhaps? Or is my chestnut stuffing going to be as good as it was last year? Is my nephew Jack going to like that Lego set I bought for him? Should I hide that sherry bottle from Aunt Nellie? I'm sure we've all got a long list of questions running through our minds. But as we've been studying this letter to the Romans together over the last few weeks, we've seen that Paul's concerned with a different kind of question altogether. How can you and I be right with God? Now, it's the most important question that you and I can ask. How can we be right with God? See, at the end of the day, it may not really matter how good our chestnut stuffing is this Christmas, but what a disaster to get the answer to that question wrong. And what a relief to know that we can get it right. And Paul's given us the answer. We've seen that already. It's by faith. He spent the last three chapters of this letter to the Romans showing us that by nature, we're not right with God. We have all turned away from God and are guilty before him. And none of us can exclude ourselves. There are no exceptions. By nature, we are all guilty before God and deserve his condemnation. Yet wonderfully, Paul says, there is a way to be right with God, and that is through faith. And now, in chapter 4, he takes us back to the Old Testament to show us that that has always been the case. God hasn't suddenly changed the rules. The way to be right with God has always been by faith. So in our passage this morning, Paul explores further these two great themes of the Bible, righteousness and faith. And you'll see that those are the two main headings in the service sheet. Righteousness is dot, dot, dot. And faith is dot, dot, dot. And for each, I've put a couple of subheadings, which we'll work through together. So then, firstly, righteousness is not by works, but by faith. Please look down at verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. So Paul has made the assertion that righteousness or justification is by faith. And now he chooses two of the most important people in the Old Testament to show that this has always been the case. First, he chooses Abraham, the founding father of Judaism himself. And then he moves on to David, Israel's most celebrated king. And his question is simple. On what basis were they counted as righteous? And the answer is the same for both. Not by works, but by faith. Well, that's easy for us to see in Abraham's case because the Bible tells us so. Paul quotes from Genesis 15, verse 6, where we're told that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Well, those words come just after God had told Abraham to look up at the night sky and to see all the stars shining brightly. He looked up and he saw star after star after star. And God told Abraham that his descendants would be just as numerous as those countless stars. It's a wonderful promise. Now, Abraham wasn't in any position to accomplish this wonderful promise through his own strength. He and his wife were well beyond the age for starting a family. But he trusted that God would accomplish what he had promised. He believed God. And we're told that his faith was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to credit someone is the language of finance or accountancy. And in verse 4, there's an illustration from the workplace to clarify what it means. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. See, there are two ways that money can be credited to someone's account, as a wage or as a gift. And the two are opposites. If you're in paid employment, I wonder how many times you've received your pay slip and then rushed off to write a thank you letter to your employer. I doubt there are many of us who have done that. Because when it comes to work, our wages are an obligation. A wage is something that we earn for ourselves through hard slog. But righteousness doesn't come as a wage. It comes as a free, unearned gift. Abraham trusted God's promise, and his faith was credited to him as a gift of righteousness. Perhaps we can imagine Abraham receiving a statement of his account with God, a bit like a bank statement. And in the debit column, there's a long list of Abraham's sins, all recorded with dates to prove it. Well, in the credit column, there are no corresponding entries to pay them off. But there is one huge entry of righteousness, dated, if you like, Genesis 15, verse 6. And if you and I were to ask where this came from, well, the answer would be that Abraham hadn't done anything to earn it. It was simply a gift from God. Well, David's example shows us the same thing, but now from a different angle. Now, King David was a man of huge moral failings. And one evening, taking a walk on the roof of his palace, he looked out over the city and he saw a beautiful woman taking a bath. He had her brought to him and he slept with her. And then on finding out that her husband was in his army, he arranged to have him put on the front line where he was killed. So adultery and murder, huge moral failings, for which God held him accountable. But what does David say? Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. See, to receive righteousness is to receive the forgiveness of sins. It's to have our sins covered and not counted against us. So now we can see that justification involves a double counting. Imagine a heavenly ledger, not Abraham's this time, but our own. In the debit column, all our sins are recorded, representing the whole of our lives. And before I'm justified, that's all there is, just a long list of sins recorded against me. But when God justifies us through faith, two things happen. On the one hand, he covers over our sins and doesn't count them against us. And on the other hand, he credits our account with righteousness as a free gift. He treats us as though we had never sinned and declares us righteous. Well, do you see that something wonderful is happening here? See, God isn't treating us as our sins deserve. Instead, he's treating us as though we were someone else. He's treating us as though we were his own precious son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one person whose life was characterized by perfect, sinless righteousness. See, that's what it means to be justified. Last week I said that to be justified means that God treats me just as if I'd never sinned. Well, that is true, but what we've seen this week is that it's even better than that. Paul's showing us that when God justifies you and me, we can say that he treats me just as if I were Jesus, credited with his perfect, sinless righteousness. So we're back to what Martin Luther called the great exchange. As we share communion later on in the service, we remember that at the cross, Jesus takes our sinful rags away and clothes us with his robe of righteousness. And that righteousness is by faith alone, and it always has been. And it's also for all people. By faith, our second subheading. Please look down at verse 9. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We've been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. But under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised? Or before? Well, it was not after, but before. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith, while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Well, Paul's asking whether this righteousness that comes by faith is only for those who have been circumcised. And he shows that the answer to that question is simply a matter of timing. Abraham was declared to be righteous by faith in Genesis chapter 15. Well, circumcision doesn't come along until Genesis chapter 17. And there's at least 14 years in between those two chapters. So it's at least 14 years later. So Paul's conclusion is straightforward. Well, righteousness can't depend upon circumcision. It is by faith. For all who believe, whether they've been circumcised or not. And therefore, he says, Abraham is the father of all who believe, circumcised and uncircumcised alike. In verses 13 to 16, Paul applies that same conclusion to the law more generally. And in doing so, he refers to a promise that God made to Abraham that he would be the heir of the world. Or as Paul states it later, the father of us all. Now, nowhere in the Old Testament do we find this statement that Abraham would be heir of the world or the father of us all. It is hinted at, though. It's hinted at in the promises that God made to Abraham, that he would have descendants and the land of Canaan, and that all nations would be blessed through him. But these promises were just the first installment. In the New Testament, the focus shifts from the people of the Jewish nation to the people of all nations. And from a small strip of land in the Middle East to every strip of land on every continent. And wonderfully, we discover that God's plan for his world is for all people of all nations to be counted as children of Abraham and to receive the blessing that Abraham received, the blessing of righteousness, or as David put it, the blessing of not having their sins counted against them. And so now we can see what a wonderful promise this is. If you remember last week, we saw that sin's reign is universal. I said that it doesn't matter where Starbucks or McDonald's open up their next branch. They'll find that sin has got there first. So every person in every country on every continent is under sin. Yet now, wonderfully, we discover that the gift of righteousness, the forgiveness of sins, is available to all, every person, in every country, on every continent. So how will this come about? How will people of all nations be included in the family of Abraham and received the gift of righteousness that Abraham received? Well, not by keeping the law, Paul says, but rather by having the faith of Abraham. Righteousness is by faith for those who have the law and for those who don't. He is the father of us all, he writes at the end of verse 16, and goes on, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. Well, what greater encouragement could we have than this to get on with the task of evangelism? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And that righteousness that comes by faith is available to all people of all nations. And that includes you and me and our families and our friends and our work colleagues. We are all under sin and facing God's wrath. Yet by faith, we can all receive the verdict of righteous. Well, what great news that is. And how important that we share it with others. Well, having stated that righteousness is by faith, Paul goes on to tell us now about the nature of faith. If people become children of Abraham by having the faith of Abraham, then it's crucial to know the kind of faith that Abraham had. And so we come to our second main heading. Faith is... Paul's concern is to show us that Abraham's faith wasn't a kind of wishy-washy optimism. It was faith in the God who keeps his promises. Or as I put it in the subheading, it was faith in the God who gives life to the dead. Please look down at verse 17. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. Well, Paul's taking us back to Genesis 15, where God promised Abraham that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky. And humanly speaking, that was impossible. Abraham was about 100 years old, and Sarah was well past the age of childbearing. Yet Abraham believed that God can do the impossible. His body was as good as dead, Paul writes, and Sarah's womb was also dead. Well, it's not the most flattering description, but it's a description that emphasizes how utterly incapable they were of bringing about what God had promised. Yet Abraham trusted that God is capable of doing what he said he would do, and that he could bring forth life from where there was none. You see, faith recognizes our helplessness and casts itself in dependence upon God. And in verse 20, we're told that Abraham gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. Well, we've seen already as we've studied Romans together that the fundamental failure of human beings is their failure to give glory to God. In chapter 1, Paul wrote that the Gentiles have the knowledge of God in creation, yet suppress that knowledge and fail to give him glory. In chapter 2, he wrote that the Jews have the knowledge of God in the law, yet by their law breaking, they cause God's name to be blasphemed. But here, at last, is one man who does give to God the glory that is rightly his. How? By trusting his promises. See, faith glorifies God because it recognizes our total dependence upon him and trusts that he will keep his promises. And there was a wise pastor who had that exactly right. And a lady commented to him as she left church one day, "Oh, pastor, it's so hard to believe." And he just said one word, and it was a question. Whom? Whom is it so hard to believe? See, it surely isn't hard to believe that the God who made the world has the power to do what he has promised. We glorify God by trusting his promises. That's why ultimately our worship of God isn't to do with the songs we sing here on a Sunday morning. Ultimately, our worship of God is to do with our lives that are built upon his promises. And so it's important for us to note that although Abraham is held up as an example, we have even greater grounds for believing that God can give life to the dead, because we know that he has raised Jesus from the dead. And so we come very briefly to our final subheading. Faith is in the God who has raised Jesus from the dead. Verse 23. Paul ends by applying lessons from Abraham's faith to us, his readers. And he writes that the words it was credited to him were written not only for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Well, Paul's saying that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham. Abraham believed in the God who gives life to the dead, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Well, so too, Christians believe in the God who raised Jesus from the dead, and we too receive his verdict of righteous. And so the death and resurrection of Jesus has inaugurated a new era in which the world has been populated with descendants of Abraham through faith in the cross. At the cross, he took the punishment that our sins deserved. When he rose again, he demonstrated that the sentence for our sins has been served in full. The penalty for sin has been paid. And so now the gospel comes to us as a promise. Christ died so that we can be forgiven. It's the promise of life to those who are facing condemnation and death. So as we end, I want to return to the question that we started with. How can you and I be right with God? Well, Paul's shown us that the answer is and always has been by faith. The verdict of the day of judgment can be settled in advance. You and I can know for sure that we are forgiven and made right with God. Well, that isn't arrogance. It isn't presumption. It's simply the confidence that comes from trusting the God who keeps his promises. Justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Nothing you and I can do can make us more forgiven than we are through faith in Christ. Nothing we can do can make us less forgiven. So I want to end by asking, do you know that for yourself? Have you grasped that the way to be right with God is by faith alone? If that idea still doesn't make any sense to you, then can I urge you to come and join us on the next Christianity Explored course that begins in January? We'd love to see you there. If you pick up a flyer, which I brought up but can't find now, there it is. If you pick up one of these flyers, there's a phone number on it. And if you call that, we can give you some more information and book a place on that course for you. Please do that. We'd love to see you. But if what I've been talking about does make sense to you, if you have grasped that the way to be right with God is by faith alone, well, then don't loosen your grip on that wonderful truth. Don't let go of it. And never move on from it. Let's pray. Loving Father, thank you that through faith in the cross of Christ, there is the full and free forgiveness of sins for all who believe. Thank you that for all who trust in your promise, there is the confidence that our sins are not counted and that our faith is counted as righteousness. And so, Father, we pray, please help us to build our lives on your promise of life and to live each day for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.